Good morning, Cornerstone. Welcome to our sermon time. And let's begin by I'll read the passage, which is 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and then we'll pray. Reading from the ESV, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here is the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. We pray that you would emblaze it upon our minds and hearts and give us the power and perspective to follow you and love one another in a Christ-like way. Bless this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, congregation, some passages are tough to interpret, and I've tried to show you throughout 1 Peter. Whenever there is a difficulty in interpretation, I've shown you the different translations and some of the different solutions commentators have offered. And so there are a number of difficult passages in 1 Peter. This is not one of them. This is one of those passages that are fairly basic to understand. Sometimes, though, the problem is not understanding them. The problem is practicing them. So this is one of those verses that's easy to understand, but more difficult to do. Now, the verse begins with the word finally. And here, the word finally means to sum up. And so Peter is summing up what he began in the section in 1 Peter 2:13, when he writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every creature." And so we've seen already he talks about all the different relationships we might have and how to live as Christians in those relationships, whether government, whether masters and servants, whether Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, Christian husbands with Christian wives, we saw last time. And so he's summing up this section on relationships with others in verses 8 and 9 and a little bit after 9. And so we've seen throughout 1 Peter that God's people, once they're converted, they're strangers to this world. They've been given a home in another place. We are on our way. And we're in a world that doesn't like Christianity. And so now we're in a world that we will experience some of the similar responses that Christ experienced. He even warned us of this. And so Peter is writing to Christians that have experienced hostility for being Christians, for identifying as a Christian. And so Peter has reminded us that when these things happen, when life is difficult, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. It means that you are following in your Savior's footstep. But the way we follow in our Savior's footstep is then to respond like Him. And so Peter is explaining how to glorify God in this world. And so he sums up this whole section in verses 8 and then 9 and through 12. Verse 8 deals with our relationship with fellow believers. How do we live as Christians? How do we be Christ-like with fellow believers? The next section, Peter will deal with unbelievers. Now, why does Peter start with believers? Well, two reasons. One, if in this world God doesn't convert everyone, most people aren't converted. Many are called, but few are chosen. That means we'll live in a world of non-Christian, sometimes spouses, as we saw in the previous passage, family members, certainly government will mostly be unbelievers, people we work with, bosses. If people have a natural inclination to not like Christianity, then we know it's going to be difficult to live in this world. On top of that are all the false religions, and they don't like the truth either. And so it's a tough world to be a Christian in. Whether you're in Iran or even the United States, it's difficult. And so we all face trials, we face discouragement, loneliness. The point is that Christians need a refuge. If the world maligns and marginalizes you, judges you, insults you because of what you believe and how you live, then you need a place where that doesn't happen. We all need encouragement. We need a place, a local community of believers we're a part of, where we're treated differently from the way the world treats us. And thus, Peter begins with the church, because that's how he began back in chapter 1 when he started to apply how to live holy. He began with the church, and he does it again here in his summary. We need a refuge. We need the church. Secondly, another reason he begins with the church is because the world needs the church. When God calls unbelievers to himself, he often does it over a process, over time. And often what he does is begin to show them the futility of the world, the futility of their own sinful life. He shows them their emptiness, and he shows them the selfish world around them. And it begins to wear on them. They're looking for something more. There must be something better. Well, why do we have the church? The church is God's theater of grace. This is where God's grace, the power of the gospel, is on display. And we see that in the new humanity in Christ. The way we treat one another in the church is differently than the way the world treats one another. Now, I can testify to this personally, because when I was 17, I was not a believer, and I didn't think much about religion, to be honest, but I went to a camp. My best friend, his parents led a high school ministry in Arizona, and so we decided to go with them to a Christian camp. Not because I was interested, they offered me a free trip, and I wanted to get away. But on the bus to the campsite, I saw how these young people, these high schoolers, really enjoyed each other and they cared for each other. They even cared for me and showed interest in me. I had never seen anything like that before. And that opened my heart to ask about what Christianity was. So before I looked into it intellectually, I saw the effects of the gospel in the lives of his people. And that's often the way God brings people to Christ. And so let's look at these five phrases or words of how we are to live in the church with one another. All five of these are really family obligations, how family is to treat each other. Now, before we begin, let me just add one more point. In the ancient Roman world, the only time you spoke about others in this type of close personal way was with family members. You didn't talk about other people like that. You didn't talk about brothers and sisters. See, in American thinking, we can still do that. People who fight in war, for example, they talk about a band of brothers. Or if you're in a fraternity, you talk about how we were sisters. So we still use that terminology for close relationships. But in the Roman world, you never see this type of thing except in natural families. So for the church, for people who had just met each other, to call each other brother and sister, that was beyond unusual. And so the church is God's family. How is God's family to treat one another? Well, let's look at the five. The first one is to be like-minded or have unity of mind, as the ESV says. Now, in the New Testament, there are two ways to be united in our minds. First, it's to be united in doctrine, to be united theologically. That does not mean we agree on every interpretation of every verse in the Bible. That's impossible this side of heaven. There are way too many verses to expect everyone to be on the exact same page. No, what we agree upon, what unites us, are the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. Who God is, he created the world, man was created in his image, man fell into sin in Adam, Man is born with original sin. God had to send his Son to die on the cross for sinners. We receive salvation by faith in Christ alone. We are filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians when we believe. He gives us power to live the Christian life with a new life. And Jesus is coming again bodily to bring us to the new heavens and earth. Within that, there are a lot of disagreements on the details, but the unity we have in doctrine is in the basics, in the very essence of Christianity. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, even in that church, there were different convictions on different things from the Bible. And yet Paul is still able to tell them, with your different convictions, you are to be unified, that there be no divisions. So a different interpretation of one verse is not a division, as long as it's not on the very fundamentals of the faith. We are to have unity in Christianity, and that should be enough to bring us together. Well, the other way in the New Testament we're like-minded is like-minded in purpose. We all have the same purpose. Our Christian lives don't all look the same. We all serve God a little bit differently, with some different convictions, but all for the same reason. We serve God because he saved us, and we want to please him, and we're looking forward to the return of Christ. We all want the lost to come to Christ. These are the basic reasons we serve God. And so we can gather in one church with different convictions, looking very different from each other in the details, but we can work together. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves when Christians disagree about details of how or how things look, we have to say, remember, we're all on the same side. We are to be like-minded in purpose. That is what Peter is teaching us here. All right, let's look at the second phrase, and that is to have sympathy. To have sympathy for one another. Notice how Paul moves from the mind to the emotions. You often hear Christians say, Christianity is not about the emotions. That's untrue. Christianity is about every aspect of our being, the mind, the emotions, and the will. It's better to say that Christianity is more than emotions, or does not depend on emotions. But it certainly includes emotions. Jesus saved us to give us new affections for one another. And so to be sympathetic is to weep with those who weep, as Paul wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice. When we hear about our brothers and sisters in other countries who are persecuted, who are killed, who are in prison camps, that should move us. We should be moved to pray for them. That's what it means to be sympathetic. When someone in our own church is struggling with weakness, with temptations, with sadness, with depression, we're not to be indifferent and cold to them, but we are to be moved by their problems and want to help them. And so we see this in Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see all these verses in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where the apostles make a note out of Jesus' compassion or sympathy for someone. Now, Jesus didn't always announce it. He didn't say, I am having sympathy for these people right now. That's what I'm feeling. He didn't have to say it. But how did they know it then? Well, the way you normally know how people, when they have sympathy, the tone of their voice, the mannerisms, the affection, the look in their eyes. When someone is sympathetic, you know. And so they were able to watch Christ, and they were able to say, he really loved him, or he was compassionate. Okay, what is the third of the five? We are to have brotherly love for one another. Brotherly means we have been adopted into a new family, God's family. So we always use the phrase brothers and sisters in the church. But when you say that, remember how incredible that is. People you have never met, people who are completely different than you, because of Christ saving them, they now become a brother and a sister. That's an amazing thing. We are now a family. Now, this does raise a question, and it's a question that was raised in the first century. It was one of the reasons Christians were so criticized and maligned. And the question is Christianity anti-family? And of course, I mean anti-natural family. This was a great concern in the Roman world because the family stabilized Roman society. Everybody was to play their part in the natural family and work together for the common Roman world. But when Christianity came, you had wives who were converted not worshiping with their husbands. So you had this destabilizing of society. And so Christianity was considered anti-family. And so we must ask the question, does Christianity destabilize the family? Is that a genuine criticism? Well, we have to answer in one sense, no, and in another sense, yes. No, in the sense that as Christians, we are told in the Bible to give the utmost care for our natural family members. Parents are told how to raise their children. Children are to obey their parents, whether they are believers or not. And when they're old enough that they can make their own decisions, they are still told to honor their father and mother. Whether their father and mother is a believer or not doesn't matter. They are to honor them, however that may look, and they are to provide for them when they're old, and they cannot provide for themselves. 1 Timothy 5 tells us that any Christian who does not provide for his natural family is worse than an unbeliever, because most unbelievers provide for their natural family. So in that sense, Christianity is never anti-family. Also, in genuine Christianity, there is no shunning of those who don't believe. That is one of the things that separates cults or cult-like movements from genuine Christianity. Cults encourage their members to separate from unbelieving family members, to not have relationships with them. Christianity never teaches that. There is no shunning in the Bible for those who do not believe. We just saw that Peter instructs the Christian wives with non-Christian husbands, do not use this as an excuse to divorce. Go back and be a good wife, an example to him. And so in one sense, we have to say, no, that's not an accurate criticism. But in another sense, Christianity does destabilize the family, because that's exactly what Jesus said he would do. Matthew 10:34-36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus knew that he did not come to save every single person. Some people would not be converted, and so family members would be split. Maybe not physically split, though that happens, but at least split in the sense of there'd be enmity. There'd be a wall between people, believer and unbeliever. And Jesus said, I came to do this. I did not come to make every family happy and well-adjusted with no problems. And so Jesus promised Christianity would do this. And remember when the Israelites wanted Jesus to show deference to his natural family over his spiritual family? What did he say in Luke 8:21? But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's not that the natural family is not important, but Jesus gave priority to his eternal family in the Lord. So on the one hand, there are great responsibilities in how to treat our natural family. On the other hand, we can never place the family before Christ and his church. Now, there are certain subtle ways we do this. One of the ways is when we always show priority to family over God's family on Sunday mornings. And so we only go to church where there are no family commitments. That's making an idol of the family. And you cannot serve God and idols. That doesn't mean there's never a Sunday on a really unique occasion or where there's an emergency when you're not helping family. But to make family a priority, that whatever their needs are or whatever their desires are for that Sunday, that they take priority over God's family and over God's worship, then you've made an idol out of the family. And Jesus says, you cannot love me and your family the same. You have to love me and the gospel more than your family. That means there will be times when your family doesn't get everything they want because you need to serve God and you need to go to church as he's called you to do. Another way I see this is when Christians give deference and the benefit of the doubt only to their own family members, but never the same benefit to people at church. In other words, a family member will say something a little bit rude or they'll do something not liked, and the family member will immediately brush it off, ignore it. It's family after all. That's my brother. That's my son. That's my father. And yet in the body of Christ, when someone says something or does something, we hold a grudge. We don't let it go. We criticize them. We don't treat God's family as well as we treat our own family. And that should never happen. We should never give God's people the very low end of the totem pole, so to speak. The majority of the commands of how to treat one another have to do with God's family in the Bible, not the natural family. It's God's family in Christ, that's who Jesus died for. And so we need to be very careful that we don't elevate the natural family above Christ's family. Well, that brings us to number four, and that is we're told to have a tender heart. To be tender-hearted is very similar to be sympathetic. The only difference may be not only are we to be moved by others' burdens, but it will be tender-hearted in the sense that would move us to actually do something about them. And so when somebody realizes they've made a mistake or said something hurtful, if they realize it, then you want to cover it over. You don't want to hold a grudge or make them pay for it. You simply want to give them forgiveness. You're not standoffish of people in the church unless they do everything correctly around you. We all know those people who you're always tiptoeing around because you're worried they get angry so easily. You should never be that person that others have to tiptoe around. People should be relaxed enough around you that they can be themselves and have a bad day or show a weakness. Because if your standards are that high, I can guarantee you you're not meeting them either. And when you lack mercy with others, God warns people in the church that God will not have mercy on them. In other words, if you're harsh in the way you're always judging Christians, you demonstrate that you don't know the Lord. You don't have his mercy in you. You don't even believe that you need mercy. And therefore, God will judge you with your judgment, the book of Matthew says. And so to be tender-hearted is simply to admit, we all have weaknesses. I have them, you have them. It's okay. And then the last one is to have a humble mind, to be humble. Philippians 2 says that means to esteem others as more important than ourselves. Now, the world has a caste system of importance. The world starts with us. And so as a non-Christian, I'm the most important person in the universe. Why not? It's my life. I want to be happy. Why wouldn't I be the most important person? So the world does revolve around me. That's all I know. But also importance, how I treat others, is usually based on the caste system. What can they do for me? How much money do they have? How do they make me look? What do they look like? What kind of job do they have? Etc. But when we become Christians, we are given a whole new value system. We are put in a new community. And now, importance is the way Christ looks at us. And so Jesus says, "See this little child?" And by the way, back then, little children were not considered cute. They were considered unimportant. "See this little child," Jesus said, "in my kingdom, he will be the greatest." They had no idea what they meant, at what he meant at the time. Not until Jesus died for them did they understand that even the littlest and weakest of us is precious to God. And so that is all we view others. We throw away the world's caste system that we used, and now we look at one another the way Christ looks at us. And so when we look at these five admonitions of how to live with one another, we should start by remembering that Christ exemplified all five of these. And so Peter could have simply wrote, "Be like Christ," and we could see examples of all these. Even unity of mind. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he wasn't only speaking of his deity. He was speaking in the context of being one in purpose. The Father and the Son have the same purpose. And thus we are told with one another to have the same purpose in glorifying the Father. And so Jesus was sympathetic. He wept at funerals. Now it doesn't matter how we show emotion. We can be very stoic and still have sympathy. But what matters is we do feel something. We are moved by the plight of our brothers and sisters. Jesus always showed brotherly love. As a human, God was our Father, and he was our elder brother in his human nature. And he always loved us tenderly, especially by going to the cross for us. And then he was humble. He bore the shame and the guilt of our sins on the cross. He was humiliated. He did not retaliate back to protect himself or his reputation. Going to the cross showed that he considered us at that time more important than his own needs, than his own ease or reputation. And if we're going to be Christ-like, that's how we treat one another. Now, Peter would remember all these characteristics in a very personal way, wouldn't he? After all, did not Peter boast to Christ, "All these others may abandon you, but I will never abandon you"? And Jesus was very sympathetic. He said, "Peter, your faith will fail you, but I will pray for you." And then Peter went and denied the Lord three times. How did Jesus respond? Did he hold a grudge? You think you have a reason to hold a grudge? What about denying the Lord when Jesus needed him the most? He denied the Lord three times. Did Jesus refuse to forgive? No. Peter may have thought that, but Jesus forgave him fully and never brought it up again. Peter had experienced all these attributes, all these characteristics, and now Peter is saying, "Be like our Savior." The next point is we can only do these things, we can only be these things through the Holy Spirit in us. We have to believe the gospel first. We have to ask for Christ to forgive us our sins and to give us a new heart. Jesus fills us with his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit makes us like Christ. It's not enough to tell Christians to do this. You cannot produce sympathy. You cannot practice it to the point where it's in you. There is no discipline to produce love and sympathy. You might as well tell a bird to grow gills and swim underwater. It is unnatural. It is supernatural. And so we pray for it. Lord, fill us and with your spirit and help us be like Christ. Now that does raise a question. If we have no power simply to do this, then why does Peter even tell us to do it? Well, for one, we learn what is important to God. We are told in Matthew to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, if we're going to seek his righteousness, what does that look like? Well, we're told what's really important to God is how we treat one another, how we think in the church, and how we feel towards others. So if we know it's important to God, that's what we ask for him to make us. So we're told this so we would pray for it. Because without praying for it, we cannot do it on our own. But God answers these prayers, and he's glorified in these prayers. But also we know what to repent of. If we're wondering what sins to repent, we can start with sins of how we treat one another, where we hold a grudge, where we lack forgiveness, where we don't want to reconcile, where we're not honest. Now, a couple more points before we close. This passage, as well as other passages throughout the Bible, teach us that biblical Christianity places a high value on community, even more than individuality. You see, in the modern American church, we tend to approach the church very individualistically. The church is about where can my needs be met? Where can my kids' needs be met? Where can I display my gifts? Where can I teach people my knowledge? So if my commitment tends to end when my needs are challenged. But that is not why we are committed or how we should be committed. We are committed to our church because we are committed to serve one another as a family. So we're not always recognized in church. We don't always get our way. And we should never leave a church because a pastor leaves the church, because we commit ourselves to the family of God. Pastors come and go. But we commit ourselves to a group of people that God brings together, where we can worship in good conscience and hear the gospel. And so the Bible looks at Christianity much more community than individualistically. It is individual, but we live out our Christian life in our commitment to one another. And so let me close with this thought. And I speak specifically to you, Cornerstone, right now. And that is that I know how well you do love one another in this church. It's been a source of joy for Cheryl and I for these past 2 years that we've been here. My message to you then is to keep on loving it, keep on working on it, keep on praying for it, and where you are not loving but hurting one another or cold to one another, confess it and ask God for help. God will answer that prayer. He always does. And so remember that in the fall, humanity was torn apart. God created man to live in joyful and loving community with one another. And so he sent Jesus to die on the cross for sinners, that he would create a new family that would live forever in true community. We are already bound together by Christ and his Spirit now. And we already are beginning to practice that eternal community. And so remember, it's a cruel world out there. Most people are not converted and they have a instinct that's against Christianity. They don't like it. Therefore, they will insult or be hurt you or judge you. And therefore, we need a refuge. We need a place to come and be encouraged. We need a place that will love us just for who we are in Christ. They'll accept our flaws. They'll bear our burdens where we're weak. We need a shot of heaven in the church. We cannot make it on our own, because the Bible tells us that. But also the world needs us. When God opens minds, he has a place, a theater of his grace, where the world can see how the gospel changes us and gives us Christ's love. How will they know that the gospel is true? They will know we are Christians by our love, John tells us in 1 John. And so, beloved, let us be thankful. Who are we that God included us in this eternal family, this adopted family of God in Christ? Who are we that we should be a part of all the peoples of the world? God brought us to himself. And so we live in thankfulness to him, and we thank him by loving his children. Amen.